We're going to read together, please, in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 12. And today we're going to consider Esau selling his birthright. And we will be reading in a moment or two the history of that in Genesis 25. But we're going to read, first of all, the inspired comment of the writer to the Hebrews on that particular matter. And in this particular section of Hebrews chapter 12, there is an exhortation that all those in the company of the Lord's people would not refuse him that speaks, that we would not refuse the invitation of the gospel, and that we would all pay heed. And of course, this is true of all men. All men are to be challenged with this glorious message of the gospel. And in the words of verse 25, that they would not refuse him that speaks. So, Hebrews chapter 12, reading from the verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And the peace and holiness that is needed to see the Lord is that judicial peace and holiness, that judicial righteousness. And of course, we need a practical holiness as well, but the sinner needs that holiness of the Lord applied, imputed to him. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. We'll turn then to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. And we'll read, please, from the verse 24. Genesis 25, verse 24. And when her days, when the days of Rebekah to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning or a skillful hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. For I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, or red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We'll end there, knowing the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together briefly in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee that all the words of God are given for our instruction. And Lord, we recognize our great need of thy help as we come to consider thy truth together. And therefore, I cry for that mighty help of the Holy Spirit of God. Be pleased to grant help unto the preacher and unto every hearer. O Lord, write thy word on every heart, we pray. And so, Lord, we look unto thee in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. Most of the book of Genesis is taken up with narrative, a telling of the story of the beginnings, giving us an historical account of the various events that are described in this particular book. Occasionally, Moses gives us some words of commentary. That is, he tells us exactly how we are to view a particular scene. And that is the case in this scene that we want to consider together today. And so after describing this particular scene where Esau sold his birthright, we read the words at the end of verse 34, Thus Esau despised his birthright. And the Holy Spirit makes it clear then how we are to consider this, how wicked a thing it was that Esau did sell this birthright. In so doing, he despised it. And the Hebrew has the idea that he trampled upon it. You picture someone receiving a letter, a note, and they don't like the contents of it. Perhaps they take it and they tear it up and they cast the pieces on the floor and they trample on them. They are showing how they despise what is written there. This was Esau. He took his birthright, as it were, and he cast it at the feet of Jacob. Esau took his birthright, he cast it at the feet of Jacob. He trampled upon it. He scorned it. He counted it as nothing. Now, it is clear that the early years of Isaac and Rebekah's marriage were years when they were walking with the Lord. They were enjoying the Lord. They knew what it was to wait patiently upon the Lord. They knew what it was to pray effectively, to pray through. But after the birth of these boys, things began to change. And there was a period of backsliding. There was a period of coldness. I personally take the view that Isaac was most at fault. And though, of course, Rebekah was far from innocent in all that took place. And as Rebekah had been given that word from the Lord, that the eldest would serve the younger, Esau would serve Jacob, Isaac the father hoped that that would not be the case. Isaac looked at Esau and he admired him. When Esau was born, he came out red, like a hairy garment. And it was as if he was a countryman right from the moment of birth. He was born strong, and he was determined to get out of that womb first. Nothing was going to stop him. He was rugged. He was strong. And then Jacob was milder in character. He was not perfect. In fact, even in his birth, we see this supplanting, this treacherous part of his character, where he took hold of Esau's heel. And though these two boys were twins, their personalities were very different. And perhaps we can try and picture them as toddlers. And we can see Esau, nothing's going to stand in his way. He's boisterous. He's determined. And Jacob is milder, but perhaps there's a manipulative aspect to his character. And as they grew, these differences became more and more apparent. And so we read that Esau was a man of the field. He was a cunning hunter, verse 27, or a skillful hunter. But in contrast, Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now, as we look at those words of verse 27 as they are translated in English, we might get the impression that Esau is the one to be admired there, that he is get up and go while Jacob is this mummy's boy at home. That's not actually what is being presented there at all. Remember, the idea of hunting in the Bible is not actually presented in a positive light. What the Bible does present positively is farming. So it speaks favorably of one who would herd cattle and shepherd sheep. But Esau despised that lifestyle. And so he went to the field to be a hunter. And he stood then in something of the legacy of Nimrod back in Genesis chapter 10. Remember, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the sense is there that Nimrod defied God. So Esau was a man of the field. He was not a man of the home. Now it is important, of course, for the man to go to the field in order to supply his home. But really what we find here is that Esau had no interest in the home. His interest was only in the field. And he would be a man then that would neglect the home. And Isaac was looking on. And as Isaac grew older, he developed a physical eyesight problem. But we see that he also had a spiritual eyesight problem. For he looked on Esau and he favored him. He was attracted to him. Esau seemed so vibrant, so strong, so manly. His venison was so tasty. And so it speaks there of how in verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat up his venison. But there wasn't much spiritual discernment in that. He's not thinking about Esau's heart. But Jacob's a different man. It says he was a plain man dwelling in tents. Now the word plain is a word that's normally translated in the Authorized Version as upright. And I'm not sure why that wasn't adopted in this particular case. Jacob was an upright man. Now he wasn't upright in the sense of being converted. And perhaps that is why it's translated here plain. But he was upright in the sense of moral. He was upright in the sense of being religiously minded. And so we find then that this became a very dysfunctional home, where the parents set their heart on a different son. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah remembering the promise of God favoured Jacob. I should have said when we read about Jacob there being one who was in the tents or dwelling in tents, it not only has the idea that he slept in the tent, which of course both of them did, but he had this interest in the business of the tents. He had an interest in the farming, and we see that later on in his lifestyle. So he took an interest in the sheep and the goats and so on. But as I've said here, there was this division, and as favoritism came in, the home became more dysfunctional. And of course, for us as parents, we all need to be on our guard against that. For when there is favoritism of the children, of one child over another, there will be trouble that follows in the home. And so we come then to this scene that I've mentioned. Esau has been out in the field, and he comes home weary. The Bible describes him here as coming back faint, and he's hungry, and he sees Jacob cooking. And Esau maybe isn't an expert in cooking, though he had presented the venison to his father. But he says to Jacob in verse 30, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red." And you see there, pottage is supplied. It's in italics. "Feed me that red stuff." He's so hungry that he wants whatever it is that Jacob is cooking. And Jacob, as the opportunist, says, "Yes, Esau, that will be fine. I can help you. But if you have the pottage, I'll have your birthright. Give it to me today." Now, at that point, Esau ought to have said, "Absolutely not. I will make my own stew, thank you very much." But Esau, being the man that he was, he said, "Deal. Have the birthright." And so there is an exchange. Esau gives his birthright for a bowl of stew and a slice of bread. And at the time, he is quite happy with the deal. But as we've seen, Moses says, the Holy Spirit says, he despised his birthright. And in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau is described there. And there's this warning given in Hebrews chapter 12, lest there be any fornicator. Lest there be any fornicator. And we might ask the question, was Esau immoral? And now he may well have been an immoral man. Remember, there's that great contrast in Genesis 25. Esau was a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And perhaps there was some immorality when he was out in the field. But I think it's more likely that it's actually spiritual fornication that is in view here. And Esau then had this profession: "I come from the home of the patriarch, the home of Isaac, and yet my love during the day is to be out in the field, away from the things of that godly home. My love is with the fallen world." And so he's described then as a fornicator. But then he is the profane person. He is unholy. He is wicked. And actually, this word has to do with a threshold. And it brings back this same idea that we have in Genesis 25 of trampling. He is 1 foot, as it were, in the things of God. And he is another foot in the world. And what this scene shows us is that such a state cannot continue. that you cannot have the world and have Christ at the same time. And as this challenge was put concerning the birthright, sell me your birthright, Esau. Esau really that day became decisive. But he became decisive in a foolish direction. He said, give me the world. He despised his birthright, and thereby he despised his spiritual heritage. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is speaking about those who have some connection to the covenant community. Some connection with the visible church. Some who sit among the true saints of God. And there are some then that take a physical position among God's people. And yet they could be a spiritual fornicator. Remember how James spoke of that? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so if you say, I want the friendship, I want the applause of the world, but when it comes to the Lord's day, I want to be in God's house. Even when it comes to eternity, I want God's heaven. But let me, if all the world can give me, God's word calls you a fornicator. And God's word calls you a profane person. The question really that arises from this particular scene is this. Will you sell your soul for the world? Will you sell your soul for the world? In light of that, I've entitled the message, Esau's Trampling. Esau's Trampling. Or selling your soul. I want to see, first of all, his reasoning was fleshly. His reasoning was fleshly. I want you to think of Esau. As he came back that day from the field, what did he want? He wanted food. Now, in some way, we can all identify with that. Those who are engaged in heavy manual labor, we can understand that at the end of the day, they would come home hungry and they would be lifting the lid of the pot, opening the oven to see what there is to eat. Even those of us who don't do manual work have an appetite. We want the food at the end of the day. And so we can understand this in some measure. But I want you to understand that Esau's case was more than that. This wasn't just a matter of someone that was hungry wanting food. But what we find here is this. Esau put the body first. And this physical appetite is then to be seen as representative of all his physical appetites, all his physical desires. And this one desire that he had on that day was really characteristic of Esau's attitude in general. He was a fleshly man. And the things of the flesh really governed him. If you look at verse 34, this is back in Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, verse 34, it says, Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. That's what Esau liked. To eat and drink and to rise up and go his way. Let me have my desires met. That's what will make me happy. Now again, there's nothing wrong with having an appetite for food. There are even other physical desires that are right and proper in their proper place. But if we make the flesh our very reason for living, if the flesh becomes everything to us, then we're just like Esau. One preacher said, Esau may be regarded as the founder of the Epicureans, of whose motto and philosophy of life is, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now we come upon the Epicureans in Acts chapter 17. Remember how Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was a gathering place for men of philosophy. Now, these were not just men that philosophized, though they did that. They were also the civic rulers, and this would be a place of judgment. But there would be time when they would have various lectures and times of thinking over various philosophical thought. Now, the men in that senate were men of great learning, and they came from two main backgrounds. There were the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, those two ideologies are very prevalent today. They are very prevalent in this city. If you want to find the Stoics, they're not far away, but they're very evident in Fremantle. The Stoics were the pantheists. They were those who said that nature is God. And so they didn't recognize a creator, but they loved the created things. They loved creation. They loved nature. And they saw nature as divine. And since that was their great focus, they searched for strength within. And you'll understand then why I refer to Fremantle. You go into various stores there and you will see this whole emphasis that nature is all the answers. You need to find the strength from within. You need the energy fields and so on. But then if you want to find the Epicureans, go to Northbridge. The Epicureans are those that seek to find all that satisfies in pleasure. Their goal really was this: maximum pleasure with least possible pain. They were also polytheists like the Stoics. They believed in many gods, and like others then, they were idolaters. What was Paul's message to both those groups? God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God has appointed a day of judgment. Jesus Christ will be the great judge, and he has given assurance unto all men that there will be such a day, and that he has raised Christ from the dead. Now the Epicurean had no thought of judgment. Like Esau. You live for today. You fill yourself up with pleasure. You get all the pleasure that the world can throw at you, and get it to the greatest degree, and never think of judgment once. That's the lifestyle of the Epicurean. That was the lifestyle of Esau. Have all the parties. Have all the sensualism you want. Have all the applause of men. Take, as I say, all the world can give you. It looks so promising and so attractive. Live for the moment. If you make that your philosophy, you will sell your soul for something that in the end is absolutely or of relatively little value, of no more value than a bowl of stew. And so Esau made the world the thing that he loved so much. And he was willing to sell his soul for it. His reasoning was fleshly. I want to see, secondly, his calculation was flawed. There was a barter here. A trade negotiation. Jacob said, if you get the stew, I get the birthright. And so when I want to answer the question then, what was the birthright? The birthright had to do with Esau's position as the firstborn. And there were really three aspects to this birthright. There was the issue of inheritance, that the firstborn, at least the one that had the birthright, he would have the double portion. And in the case of this family, the inheritance would involve the inheritance of the land of Canaan. And so since the land had been given to Abraham and then to Isaac, the one that had the birthright of Isaac, he would inherit the land. So there was this issue of inheritance. There was also the issue of ruling. And so the one that had the birthright would have a position of dominance, a position of authority, a position of ruling. And then thirdly, he would have the role of priesthood. He would be the priest. And these three items then were forfeited by Esau. They went to Jacob. He had the inheritance of the land. He had the ruling. And he had the priesthood. And remember, when it came to the next generation, it was divided among three of Jacob's children. And so Joseph got the double portion. Reuben forfeited it. Then the ruling went to Judah. Judah was the kingly tribe. And Levi got the priesthood. And so we think here of Esau. The question really has been put to him. Will you sell me your inheritance? Will you sell me your priestly role? Will you sell me your place of ruling? And Esau despised it. He spat upon it as it were, and he was saying, what is any of that to me? What value is any of that to me? Give me the bowl of stew. And I want you to see then that the birthright was a spiritual matter. The birthright was a spiritual matter. And when he sold it, in effect he was saying, I have no interest in spiritual things. I've sat in this family and I've heard your spiritual talk, but what I want is the world. And he sold out on the things of God. And I want you to see this flaw, that Esau, in effect, sold his soul. He sold his eternity for a bowl of stew. He says here in verse 32, behold, I'm at the point to die. Now, that was a gross exaggeration. He was hungry, he was weak, but he wasn't going to die. Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Did not Christ turn this question around? Christ said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And the Lord there was saying, if you could gain everything the world could give you, and you won't, but if that were possible, if you gained all the riches and success and popularity of the world, what advantage would that be to you if in the end you lost your own soul? Your soul is more valuable than all the world could ever give. And yet Esau said, this is his profanity. Esau said, what profit will the birthright be to me if I don't get a bowl of soup, a bowl of stew? It was a flawed reasoning. It was a bad bargain. And men, women, and young people, there are many today that are just like Esau. They would sell their soul for something of no more value than a pot of stew. You remember that statement of James in James 4:14, what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanish away. And you watch that vapor that rises from the kettle. It's only there for a moment and it's gone forever. That's like your life. And yet, dear unconverted one, as you invest all your energies and focus into the things of the world, you're investing everything that wears into that vapor. It's only for a short time. And you've given so little thought to eternity. You put all your focus into that which will so quickly be gone. Just like eating a pot of stew, it's gone forever. And all the time you miss this reality, how awful that your soul would be lost forever. You would make lust your focus, having those physical desires of the body met, instead of considering being part of that pure bride of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you would make your home, your house, your focus, instead of thinking about your eternal dwelling. You would make your career your focus, instead of thinking about eternally serving the Lord in eternity. Sell your soul for a pot of stew. You're like that rich man who said, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And as he had made provision for his body, he mistook that for even providing for his soul. Soul thou hast. He had no provision for the soul. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Despite all the admiration of Isaac, Esau in effect said, it matters nothing to me to be called the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, to be his inheritor. Give me that stew. It doesn't matter to me to be a priest. Give me that stew. And aren't those the words of the sinner? He cares nothing to be a son, a child of God. He says, let me be a son of the world. He cares nothing to be the heir of God. Let me inherit all the world can give. He cares not to be a Lord's spiritual priest. Remember, every true Christian is a spiritual priest. He says, I want to give my sacrifices to the world. Now I remind you that in Hebrews chapter 12, as this scene is spoken of, it's spoken of especially concerning those that have a connection with the people of God. And it could be that there's one watching today, and in this sense you're like Esau. You have the privilege of hearing the things of God in your home. The privilege of hearing the things of God in God's house. But when it comes to Monday morning, you'll give yourself to the world. And you would even risk selling your soul
selling your soul, it'll be lost forever. His calculation was flawed. I remind you that you cannot have Christ in the world. You cannot say, I will have Christ in secret, and for every day during the week I'm going to throw myself at the world and let the world throw itself at me. And the Lord said, if you're ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. You're to take up your cross and follow him. Deny self. To say that all these other things are secondary. That my greatest need is the need of my soul. Praise God, the Lord has provided for the soul. He has opened up the way for you to be called a son of God, a child of God, for you to be a spiritual priest. And today then, instead of looking just for the bowl of pottage, it's time that you look to Christ. It's time you came to the feast that he has, that feast of good things, of forgiveness, of cleansing, for reconciliation, for peace in Christ. Today, come to that. Come to Christ. His reasoning was fleshly. His calculation was flawed. And finally and tragically, his destiny was fixed. His destiny was fixed. Esau was not a backslider. Esau was what we call a reprobate, an apostate. You see, Esau grew up in privilege. There was light, but he rejected the light and favored the darkness. And from this point, there was no turning back. Esau had indeed sold his soul. And the book of Hebrews speaks of the apostate. In chapter 6, it speaks of those that have tasted spiritual things. They have never experienced the power of it in their own hearts, but they have tasted. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost in the sense that the Spirit strove with them. But then Hebrews 6:6, if they shall fall away, it is impossible that they would be renewed again to repentance. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. They have so trampled upon Christ and turned their back upon him, counted his shed blood as if it were an unholy thing, they have trampled upon it. And they seal their doom. I believe there is a line that a sinner can cross. The Spirit can strive. There can be concern. But there comes a time when the Spirit strives no more. Now, last week we talked about Esau and Isaac in relation to God's sovereignty. But in this portion, we see them in view of their responsibility. Esau had a responsibility to repent and believe, but he would not. And as I said then last time, Esau was glad to be Esau. Tragically so. He despised his heritage. And perhaps in later times his parents would look on and they would ask, Esau, why are you behaving like this? Because he was Esau.
He had sold his soul. And so if we think again of what is said in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "Ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." And so it's looking to that time when Isaac was still hoping that Esau could get the blessing. But remember how Jacob in trickery got it on that occasion. "You know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." Some have looked at these words and they have got the impression that Esau was trying to repent and he had these tears trying to repent and he couldn't find it. That's not what those words are saying. Remember after Jacob got the blessing and Esau came back. And Esau, he was pleading with his father. There was a great and exceeding bitter cry. He said unto his father, "Bless me even also, O my father." And he was saying, "Don't worry about what has happened with Jacob. Give me the blessing." Esau wasn't trying to repent himself. Esau was trying to get Isaac to repent. In the sense of a change of mind. Remember, that's what repentance is. What these words are saying then, I believe, is this. That Esau wanted Isaac to go back, as it were, on the blessing to Jacob. Esau wanted Isaac to bless him. In that sense, he wanted Isaac to relent. But he found no such place. Isaac could not relent, even though Esau sought it carefully with tears. Even though he had that great bitter cry, it was as if Isaac was saying, "O Esau, it's too late. O Esau, it's too late." See, what we find is that Esau had sealed his own fate the day he sold the birthright. There was no turning back from it. He couldn't get the blessing. He had already sealed his doom in that sense, and therefore he was that profane one. How solemn this is, because it brings us right to see the sinner. Remember, there are those in the day of judgment, and they will want to say to the Lord, "I did great things in your name. I even performed miracles in your name." And the Lord will say, "I never knew you." And they're crying out, "Lord, Lord, have mercy." But the Lord, in effect, is saying, "Esau, it's too late. It's too late. There was that time in life when you sealed your doom." And oh dear sinner, today, if you're concerned about your soul, that's a good thing. Because as Esau rose up that day, and from having the pot of stew, he had no concern. And if you have today concern for your soul, what a good thing that is. And I appeal to you, come to Christ today while the door is open. Come while there is mercy. If you have concern, I believe for you, it's not too late. The sons of Eli. Were like Esau. They had privilege and they despised it. And in light of them, we read in 1 Samuel 2:30, "Them that honour me, I will honour. But they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed."
And we see there that honour and despising are opposites. If you don't honour the Lord, you despise him. What is it to despise the Lord? It is to make light of him. It is to see little value in him. Perhaps some awakened sinner today says, it's too late for me. Oh, if you're concerned, I believe it's not too late. Run now. You have made light, perhaps. You have not seen the weight, the value in Christ's work. But oh, today that you would see all that value, that such is the value of your soul. Remember, the soul is greater in value than all the things of this world. Christ died to save a human soul. May you run to him. May you run to him for mercy. And may today then not be a day when your doom is sealed. But may this be the day when you get right with the Holy God. May the Lord take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.